I want to join with Howard in welcoming you here this morning. When I got up today, I could talk. We're certainly happy that you are here. I was thinking this morning on the way to service how quickly people move away from us. In less now than 10 days, we have lost two very, very faithful members of this congregation, Sister Mary Helen Knapp Baker, having to go to a nursing home due to her illness, is no longer among us. Several months ago, her sister, also having to go to a nursing home, is no longer among us. Brother Garrett Pestel, who passed from this earth on Friday afternoon, as Howard announced, is no longer with us. And it is, disheartening, I guess, not only because we lose these people, but because it seems that in the modern world, it is much more difficult to replace them with faithful members of the body of Jesus Christ. I would be afraid to guess how long the ladies that I mentioned and others that I could mention were faithful members of this congregation, how long Garrett and Betty and Debbie have been faithful members of this church, but they have given years of their lives to it. And when you give years of your life to anything, you give your life to it. I remember one time sitting in a cold examining room in a doctor's office on a winter morning, waiting an hour and a half for him to come in and do a procedure he was supposed to have done a few minutes after I arrived there. And I had gone without anything to eat for several hours. As people say, my blood sugar was down, my temper was up. And so after sitting there and shivering for what seemed more like 5 hours rather than an hour and a half, I began to dress. And the nurse came in and she said, "Where are you going?" I said, "Home." She said, "You can't do that. The doctor hasn't been here." I said, "Watch me." And I just kept on dressing. She said, "Well, I'm sure something important has held him up." And I said, "Well, if it has, he can do this another day." And so I just kept on dressing. About that time, the doctor popped through the door with the smell of fresh coffee on his breath. And he said, "I'm sorry to be so late, but I was caught in traffic." And I said, "Doctor, you just wasted an hour and a half of my life. Time is life. Did you know that? Time is life." And some of these marvelous people have given years, not just an hour and a half, as I did, but years of their lives. And how thankful we ought to be for that. At least I am, and I hope you are. Well, it's good to see Arnie and Bobby back with us again. And school is going to start here in the next couple of days, and so vacationing families will be making their way back, and we are very happy about that. And we want to urge and encourage all that we possibly can to be as diligent and as faithful in your service to Jesus Christ as you are physically and mentally able to be. This morning, I want to talk to you about the subject, Gethsemane. We sang about it just before the Lord's Supper. That our minds go back to Gethsemane often when we are about to eat the unleavened bread and drink the fruit of the vine. And so for today and next Lord's Day morning, we're going to study the subject of Gethsemane. And I believe that no sadder scene in all the Bible regarding Jesus is found than that of his praying alone in Gethsemane, unless, of course, It was his hanging alone on the cross of Calvary just a few hours later. From the book of Mark chapter 14, which was read to us this morning, verses 32 and 3 we read, "Then they came to a place which was named Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I pray.' And he took Peter, James, and John with him and began to be troubled and deeply distressed." Mark continued his narration, writing in verses 34 through 36. "Then he said to them, 'My soul is exceedingly sorrow even to death. Stay here and watch.' He went a little farther and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour, that is the hour of his crucifixion, might pass from him. And he said, 'Abba, Father, my dear Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will.'" Brethren, that's a prayer that has pulled at my heartstrings for the last 56 years or so. Ever since I first read of this scene, when I was old enough to understand what was going on here, I have thought of the deep agony that must have been felt in the heart of Jesus, knowing that he was the Son of the God of the universe, who could do anything that he wanted to do. And he prayed not just, "Take it away from me." Oh, he prayed that, all right, but that's not all that he prayed. He said, "Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." Sometimes, brethren, it's a hard thing to pray to the God of the universe in which we live for his will to be predominant in our lives and really mean it. I have no doubt that Jesus really meant it. Perhaps the humanity of Jesus was never more clearly seen than on this occasion. There wasn't anything in his physical being that wanted to die, just as there's nothing in any physical human being whose mind is straight who wants to die. But the narration goes on in 14:37 and 8. "Then he came and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, 'Simon, are you sleeping?'" Now, Jesus didn't ask that question for information. He asked it to wake Peter up. "Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation." And then, understanding the frailty of human flesh, "At this hour of the night," Jesus said, "the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Men often sleep through some of the most important events of their lifetime. I can remember as a child in school, late in the afternoon, particularly in the fall of the year when the sun was shining through the windows and the room became warm and we'd had our lunch, the teacher had a real fight to keep us awake. And it wouldn't be long till there would be some, to quote the proverb, folding of the hands, or in our case, arms, and the head would go down on the desk. And I can remember one teacher in particular. Mrs. Hetzler was her name. And she would call your name and say, "Are you with me?" What she meant was, "Wake up and get with the program." And we would come up out of there, you know, batting our eyes, saying, "Yes, yes, yes, I'm with you." When we weren't at all. But she had our attention for a little while. And maybe one of the things that she was teaching was a principle that we needed to learn, that would aid us in our lives as long as we would live upon this earth. Because you see, when I was in school as a child, we were taught morality as well as reading, writing, and arithmetic. But Jesus received no help from his closest friends in this hour of trial. They slept through it. And before we get too hard on them, though, let's put ourselves in their places. Notice the emotional condition of Jesus from Mark 14. I guess I put 14 in there twice. Surely there's a mistake you didn't find. I stand amazed. There's a mistake that I made that Shirley didn't find. It is her business to find my mistakes. I even invite her into my study and say, "Come, find my mistakes. Lord, the woman thou gavest me." All right. In 33b and 34 of Jesus, Mark wrote these words, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. Let me ask you something. If you knew you were going to die within 36 hours, would you be troubled and deeply distressed? Especially if you're only 33 and a half years old? I would be. Jesus himself said, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death." Of him, Isaiah said, "A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and never was it more evident than during his hours in Gethsemane." He knew not only when he was to die, but how he was to die. Sometimes too much knowledge is a hard thing to bear. Gethsemane was located at the foot of the Mount of Olives near the Brook of Kidron. And it was to this place that olives were brought that grew in the groves on the Mount of Olives, and the oil was pressed out of them to be used for such things as lighting the lamp in the great temple. Hence the word Gethsemane appropriately means an oil press. But I think, brethren, that there's a spiritual lesson here too, don't you? Jesus was emotionally, spiritually, being pressed hard by the knowledge of what was coming up in the next 36 hours. It was a place where the heart of Jesus was pressed because of our sins, not his, but because of ours and those around us in the world. And so today we wish to look at two things concerning this garden. Number one, it was a garden of loneliness and solitude. And number two, it was a garden of extreme sorrow, probably unlike any sorrow ever experienced in the world before. And it was necessary for Jesus to suffer as he did in this garden, not because he had sinned against God, but because we did. Let's look at this garden of loneliness and solitude. As a stricken deer leaves the herd, so Jesus, emotionally wounded and sorrowful unto death, he said, left the city of Jerusalem and sought the solitude of this lonely Garden of Gethsemane. Now, just moments before he entered the Garden of Gethsemane, he had been surrounded with his friends eating what we often refer to as the Last Supper. He had washed their feet. Judas Iscariot had slipped away from the crowd on that occasion and gone to find the enemies of Jesus to betray him into the hands of sinners. Jesus, after these moments of intimate relationship with his apostles, then took them and went to the Garden of Gethsemane, because although they may not have known what was coming, he did. He had told them. But every time he told them, you see, they would refuse to accept it. Peter said, when he said he was going to die, Peter said, "Oh, be it far from thee, Lord. That's not going to happen to you." But Jesus knew what was going to happen to him. He knew what he had come here to do. He knew what the hour was so far as all of these events were concerned. And so he came to the Garden of Gethsemane at the foot of Mount Olives. And there, in a place where oil was pressed out of olives, where olives were crushed, he left some of his disciples near the gate. He took what some refer to as the inner circle, although I don't particularly like that term myself, and he went a little further. And then the Bible says he went on beyond them. And it was there that he began to pray. The psalmist wrote of this event when he wrote in Psalm 69, verses 7 through 9, these plaintive and haunting words: Because for your sake I have borne reproach. Shame has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mother's children. Because zeal for your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproach you, this is Jesus speaking to God, have fallen on me. No other event in the Lord's life except the crucifixion drips with such sorrow and pain as this. How out of a heart that was breaking because of our sins he was able even to speak to God is beyond me. Because you see, we can become so grief-stricken that we can't talk. But Jesus was able to speak, "Father, if it be your will, let this pass from me." Jesus, as I said a few moments ago, left 8 of the disciples at the gate of the garden. Matthew recorded it in these words, Matthew 26:36. Then Jesus came with them to the place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." Not only so, he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Human words probably cannot describe the distress that Jesus suffered upon that occasion. Following this, he left even Peter, James, and John. Matthew recorded he went a little farther, and fell on his face and prayed, Matthew 26:39. Mark records very similar words. Luke records, "And when he had withdrawn from them, about a stone's throw." Now, a stone's throw differs with the arm throwing it, doesn't it? Stone's throw with me would probably be from here to the little house next door to the building over there. But he withdrew from them. And he knelt down. The Bible says he fell on the ground. And he prayed. It was a garden of loneliness. There was no one there praying beside him. You know, brethren, in the past, I have seen some brother or sister return to Jesus Christ when the invitation hymn was sung. And another brother or sister would get up out of their seat and walk down the aisle and sit beside them. And as they prayed, and the preacher or the elder or whoever it was prayed for the forgiveness of their sins, that person had a companion in prayer. I've always appreciated that on the part of loving brethren. But Jesus had no companions in prayer. And so it was a garden of loneliness. Not only so, it was a garden of sorrow. I doubt seriously that any of us can mentally or emotionally apprehend the depth of sorrow that Jesus bore upon that occasion. From eating the last Passover with his disciples in the upper room, Jesus went to the garden where he suffered intense sorrow even unto death, he himself said. In Matthew 26:38, we read his plaintive words, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful even unto death," or even to death. You know, there are different levels of sorrow, friends. Someone talks about someone that we barely know, maybe have only met once, and they become ill or they have passed away from this earth, and we say, "Oh, that's too bad." And for a moment, or maybe even 5 minutes, we feel some degree of sorrow. However, if it is a loved one, such as a parent or a wife or a husband, the sorrow and the grief may stay with us, not for hours, but for weeks or months, even years. Jesus was deeply sorrowful because he was looking upon his own death, and he said, "My soul," the very inward man, the Christ inside, if you please, "is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death." And having said that, he prayed, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. If it is possible." Someone says, "Well, everything's possible with God." No. This is one time that even God met with an impossibility. For there was absolutely no way for God to save the souls of undeserving men and women such as ourselves, and at the same time spare His Son from the world's most horrific death. Couldn't be done. No wonder Luke recorded, "And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground." Friends, this was no picnic. From a mere human point of view, let's look at some of the reasons for his sorrow. The shock of knowing a violent death would come in the next 36 hours to one who's in the very prime of his life. Secondly, the dread of the shameful and horrifying way he would die. If I were being executed, I think the thing that would strike most terror in my heart would be to be crucified. Next, the thing that would strike most terror into my heart would be to be hanged or electrocuted. Having a needle in your arm and going to sleep, having a heart attack while you're asleep and never waking up, has got to be the most humane way to execute a person who does not deserve any longer to live in society. Jesus didn't get a needle in the arm. He got the most horrific death that man has ever planned. Third, the world's viewing his mission as a failure. Why do I say that? Because, dearly beloved, Jesus said, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." But so far as they knew, the kingdom hadn't come. Jesus said, "I am come to have life. I am come that ye may have life, and that more abundantly." But the abundant life hadn't come. Of course, what they didn't understand was this death had to take place before the kingdom could come and before the abundant life could come. And so it looked like he failed. They just took him out and killed him. And I could almost see some of the high priests, the scribes, and the Pharisees, and the Sadducees saying, "Well, that takes care of that, doesn't it? Let's go on about our business." Uh-huh. But the end of something is not always as apparent as it seems to be, is it? His faithless friends would falter again and again in the coming hours. Not only would Judas sell him, Peter would deny him. And all of them would run off, except for two or three brave women who stayed with him until they watched him die upon the cross. But from a spiritual point of view, which is far more important, Jesus knew that he would bear the sins of the world, past, present, and future, when he hanged on that cross. All of the sins that had ever been committed, from Adam down to the last man that will ever live, last person will ever live upon this earth, were on the shoulders of Jesus that day. The author of the book of Hebrews wrote in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3b, when he had by his own body purged our sins. Not only so, he was the propitiation, John and Paul call him, the atoning sacrifice for the sins of the world from Adam until the last person who lives upon the earth. And I don't know who that'll be or when that'll be. From 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24, we read these awe-inspiring words: "Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you're healed." That's a quotation from Isaiah 53. Oh, what matchless love we see in the sorrow of that garden that night. Who in history has suffered such anguish of spirit? Does this not make us ashamed of our sinful and careless lives? I tell you, brethren, this sermon was so hard on me when I was preparing it, I almost decided not to preach it to you. That's human nature. I'm ashamed that I do so little for Christ. I'm ashamed that I'm as careless in what I do as I am. How can we ignore or reject such love demonstrated to us? How can we just pass that off and go to lunch, so to speak? Why are we not deeply touched and humbled by the suffering of Christ in Gethsemane for us? And that wasn't the end of His suffering. Are we too materialistic, too hard-hearted, too stubborn and rebellious to accept Christ as Savior and follow His will for our lives? I would hope not. We pray this morning that you will seriously consider what Jesus did in Gethsemane and come believing with all of your heart that He is the Son of God, the Son of the only true God, who wants to save your soul from hell. I know those of us who are modern preachers don't talk about hell so much anymore, do we, Howard? Because of the fact that it has such a negative connotation. But once in a while, we just have to remind ourselves and you, whom we love, there's something to be saved from. And so come believing with all of your heart that He's the Son of God, the Son of the only true God, the only Savior in the world who wants to save your soul from hell and all the horror that goes with it. Come repenting of all sin standing between you and God. And if you're not a Christian, you are separated from Him by sin, Isaiah 59:1-2. Come confessing your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior. Say, yes, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Come to be baptized, immersed, for the forgiveness of every sin in your life. And you can leave this building this morning as spiritually pure as you were the day you were born. If you have done that, but faltered, will you not allow your memory of Gethsemane to renew your faith in the one who suffered there? And won't you allow that memory to cause you to repent of all the sin that separates you from God? And if you're a Christian and you have not been in fellowship with Him, you're separated from Him by sin. And I don't say that lightly. Wish I didn't have to say it at all. Confess all public sin to the brethren who love you and who love your soul. And again, we don't want you to go to hell any more than God does. Pray with those loving brethren for total forgiveness. God will forgive. He'll save and restore you if you will come to Him just now, as together we stand and as we sing.